Turn your Bibles, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to be looking at 33-39, and then about halfway through, we're going to be going over to John 5. This morning's text deal with tradition. Tradition. That's a word that brings to mind a whole host of things. I generally tend to think of Fiddler on the Roof. But I'm not going to start singing. Brings to mind all sorts of things, particular foods you eat on certain occasions, right? Or how you'll dress for very particular occasions. Some traditions are good, some are bad, most are simply part of life. A tradition, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is a long-established custom of belief passed on from one generation to another. Because of that, many traditions are good and they are necessary. Paul speaks in a very positive manner using the word tradition in this sense. 1 Corinthians 11:2, for example. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. They were commended for it. He commends them for remaining steadfast regarding the traditional beliefs and practices that he had taught them. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul tells the brethren there, 2:15, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. Hold fast to it. Be steadfast. In 3:6, 2 Thessalonians, he's even stronger. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So traditions that keep you focused on the Word of God, walking properly with the Holy Spirit, those are good traditions. And we need to hold on to them. And those who won't follow those beliefs and practices, we actually need to stay away from. That's what Paul says here. But traditions can also lose their meaning. And very quickly. The Fiddler on the Roof, which I mentioned earlier, in fact, the kind of the theme through the whole musical, isn't it? Starts with the song about traditions. But all through it, it keeps popping up. But where were the meaning of the traditions? Did he remember? Or is it simply something, well, we're expected to follow this because it's tradition. That's the whole reason. It's tradition. I don't know why, it's tradition. The reasons are often forgotten and lost, and so they're followed blindly simply because, well, that's kind of what is expected. It loses its meaning. My favorite story about blindly following tradition is a young bride that was cooking turkey. She cut the end of it off. Husband noticed it, and what's that about? Well, this is how we were taught to cook turkeys. It's Grandma's recipe. He later saw Grandma and said, what's this about you cut the end of the turkey off? He said, oh, well, I had a small oven. I had to cut the turkey off so it would fit. Tradition. If you do not know the reason for a belief or practice, find out. In fact, when I first came here, the very first Sunday we held communion after I became pastor, I came in and there were two chairs on either side of the communion table. So what are the chairs for? So no one else is around, so I put the chairs away. Went off and did something else. I came back just before the service started and the chairs were back. I'm like, man, I put them away again. The service started. Had communion and it came up. John might remember this. It came up at the next meeting. I said, well, what are the chairs for? Because they said, why did you take the chairs away? I said, well, what are they for? Well, that's the way we've always done it. We sit down between serving the cup and the bread and collecting the cups. That's the meaning? You simply always done it that way? I said, we have a new tradition. We stand. And I'll tell you why. We are servants, and servants stand at ready to serve. You are here to serve the Lord and His people. So we stand for the purpose of being servants. If you don't know why you do something, find out. Find out. There's another danger of even what may be a good tradition when the meaning is lost. It replaces the Word of God. In Isaiah 29:13, this comes about, and the Lord rebukes the people because their worship had become rote tradition without meaning. He rebukes them for it. Jesus and his disciples continually confronted traditions that hindered, even blocked, properly worshiping God. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes because they would often neglect, even set aside, invalidate the Word of God for their traditions. This morning in Luke 5, we are going to be looking at the first conflicts that Jesus and disciples run into with tradition. Luke chapter 5. Now the context of this is that Jesus had called the publican Matthew to himself to follow him. Matthew was sitting at his tax collecting table. Jesus said, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed. And then Matthew was so overjoyed about it, he held a banquet in Jesus' honor and invited all of his friends. Now, being a publican, he is shut out from the rest of society. He is an outcast. So who's left to be friends? Other tax gatherers and sinners. That is who Jesus is having dinner with, he and his disciples. Pharisees and the scribes notice this, and they start grumbling about it. And they go to Jesus' disciples, and they're grumbling to him. How can you associate with Jesus, people associate with such sinners? When Jesus hears about it, he comes out and talks to them, corrects them, saying, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And Luke adds, "to repentance." That's his purpose in coming. It's to sinners. That's why there's hope for us. He came for us. He didn't come for the righteous. They didn't follow God's commands and example in being compassionate. Instead, were judgmental. They were self-righteous and did not believe themselves to be sinners. Therefore, what do they need a Savior for? Those of us who know we're sinners know we need a Savior. And we're very grateful for what Jesus has done for us. We understand our spiritual sickness. We want the great physician. It's very soon after this. The time marker here is a bit indefinite. But he's asked a question regarding fasting. And his response here reveals that Jesus is not looking to reform Judaism according to the practice of the Pharisees. He is rather seeking to bring it back to its original foundation in God who grants mercy and grace to those who believe and trust him. We're going to go back to the foundations, not reforming this system that has been developed. That belief begins with repentance from sin. It continues in trust of him as evidenced by following him. Now, each gospel account varies in exactly which group it is that is coming to Jesus with this question. Here in Luke, you see it just simply says, they. They who? Doesn't say. Mark also used the vague term of they for this group, but also points out that the question arises because both the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were both fasting, and the disciples of Jesus were not. That prodded the question. Matthew is very specific. He points out that the question arose from the disciples of John the Baptist. So they are the ones who are asking this question with the possibility there's also disciples of the Pharisees present, because in the near context, they would have been present. And they were also the ones also fasting, just as disciples of John. Verse 33, here's what they say. Disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. It's a legitimate question. Yet it shows a lack of understanding concerning the kingdom of God and the nature of righteousness. Now, in some ways, it's strange. Why are John's disciples there? Why are they still following John? Didn't John already point out some time ago, in fact, the previous spring, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And that Jesus must increase, he must decrease. why are they still disciples of John? They should be disciples of Jesus at this point, followers of Christ. Now, my own speculation is this: they are probably more interested in a reformation of Judaism than a reconstruction of its very nature as Jesus was advocating. Their question is reasonable, but it also evidences they are still doing the same kinds of things the Pharisees. Their disciples are busy fasting and offering prayers in some outward manner, and yet the Old Testament only requires one day of fasting. Everything else is voluntary. There's one day. It's a day of atonement. That's it. Yet they're fasting in the same way, or at least a similar way, as the Pharisees. So in practical terms, there's really not that much difference between them and the Pharisees, except John's disciples understood something. We're sinners. We repented. The Pharisees' disciples didn't understand that. We're just doing our traditions. 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 Now, Jesus' response to them is gentle, but it points out a more sweeping change he's going to be bringing about. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." So essentially, Jesus is telling them, his disciples do not fast because he's present. It'd be inappropriate for them to fast while he, the bridegroom in the illustration, is still there. But there's a day coming when he'd be taken away, a reference to the future crucifixion. After that, then the disciples will fast, because that's the appropriate time for an expression of grief and mourning and a longing for his return. That is the simple answer to the question, but Jesus doesn't stop it right there. That illustrates something of what's going on, but he's going on. There's a more radical change that he's advocating. Again, it's not a reformation of Judaism he's after. It's a radical change. It's to bring it back to its original basis. Look at verse 36. He was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, you will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." Matthew and Mark's account both add in that the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Here's the consequence. Now, the illustration's simple. You can't fix an old cloth with a new patch. It only makes the tear worse. The reason is the old material's already shrunk. You sew something new on it, and the new material not only doesn't match the old material, but when you put it in the wash, it shrinks, and what does it do? It tears the old material. It's worse than if you'd not done anything. The point? Pharisaical Judaism cannot be patched up by moral reforms. It must be replaced. The second example makes the same point. Look at verse 37. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. The skins will be ruined, but the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." Now, there are a couple ways they could store wine. One was in large jugs. We saw that when in John 2 when we were looking at Jesus turning the water into the wine. Another method of storage was in cured animal skins, leather pouches. As time would go by, the leather would become aged, it would become dry, stiff, it would become brittle. Now, such a wineskin could be used for water, it could be used for old wine, but if you put new wine into it, it's going to rupture. Why? Well, when you're processing wine, at least in ancient Israel, when you're processing wine, the wine would be put into the new wineskins or in storage after only about a week. Now, it's not done fermenting in a week. It's going to continue to ferment. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, it's going to create a problem. In a new wineskin, it doesn't. Fresh leather, it's supple, it's pliable, and it expands under the pressure. But an old wineskin, put new wine in there, it continues to ferment, carbon dioxide builds out, the pressure increases, it's dry, it's brittle, and it does what? It ruptures. You can't put new wine in an old wineskin. It breaks. The last illustration is attached to this one of wineskins. Verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. He says, the old is good enough. Point again is simple. If you're already doing something and you like what you're doing, are you interested in anything new? No. In fact, if you do try something new, the flavor can be so different that you reject as inferior, even though it may be actually better, simply because it doesn't meet your expectations. You reject the new. It's not what you were expecting. Now, you've probably noticed that in your own life. I certainly have in mine, in something as simple as dietary changes. You know, I grew up on white bread, sweet tea, and man's coffee. My dad was a carpenter. He was a man. You got to drink it black, strong, fully caffeinated. Well, I've had some dietary changes. It took a while to get used to whole grain breads and cereals and unsweetened tea and decaf coffee. And now I wouldn't go back to the other. I'm used to it. But that's the point, isn't it? If you're what you're used to, do you want to have something that changes? It's different? It's not what I expected. The Pharisees and the scribes were self-righteous. They would stick their traditions, including trying to make themselves righteous through fasting. They had no interest in changing their beliefs and practices to accommodate a system in which the sinner is cleansed and made righteous by faith in a merciful and gracious and loving God. They want nothing to do with that. I'm fine with my traditions and earning my way to heaven. Reformation of Pharisaical Judaism would not work. In fact, the reformation of any works-based system cannot work. It must be replaced. In the case of Judaism, it must go back to its foundation because that was its foundation. Faith in a merciful and loving God. Jesus had authority to forgive sin based on what? Mercy, grace, and love. That's what God extended to the sinner. It's always been that way. They must believe him and their faith would be reckoned to them as righteousness the same way as it was to Abraham. Genesis 15:6, Romans 4 cites that verse in demonstration of justification by faith. Abraham is the model for it. The self-righteous were not interested, but even if they were, the tattered clothes, the system of Judaism that had been perverted by the traditions of men could not be patched with a new cloth. A new garment of righteousness, a new wineskin of regenerated personal holiness had to be provided. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. That's where that fits. That's the context. That's the point of the illustrations. Now, the next section, or let's maybe summarize this, because we've spread this over 2 weeks. This is the parallel passage in Matthew, Matthew 9, 9 through 17, illustrating that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. And he grants that forgiveness to whoever will ask. And as you look at Matthew and his response, we see three evidences of a regenerated heart, someone who's received forgiveness. The first is there's a forsaking of sin. When a person truly understands their sinfulness, which comes as a result of the Spirit's conviction, there is a corresponding desire, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to live a different way. The regenerated heart will seek after forsaking sin to follow Jesus. That's what Matthew did, isn't it? He, follow me, Matthew. He got up and left. Forsook his previous way of life. Second, there's an abounding joy in the forgiven sinner. We understand what has just been received, and it's joyful. Matthew expressed that by holding a party for his friends and wanting them to meet Jesus. I want to tell you about what happened to me. There is a joy in being forgiven. And third, there is a new desire. Now, we're going to struggle with sin as long as we're in these earthly bodies. But the forgiven sinner has a regenerated heart. So it's not just what I used to do that I knew was bad, but there's new wine in a new wineskin. There's a new garment of righteousness to wear, not the old tattered clothes of legalism and ritualism and traditionalism, which used to control the life. They've entered into a relationship with the God who is our Creator. They are forgiven. They've been made righteous by His grace. And so they cease the vain endeavor to achieve it by their own effort, and now they are performing works of righteousness, not to gain something from God, but simply as acts of worship of God. I want Him to be glorified. How is He going to be glorified? By people seeing this change in me. By seeing Christ living in me is how God's going to be glorified. So there's a new heart, there's a new desire. So those three things. There's a forsaking of sin. I don't want to go and do what I used to do. There's the abounding joy. I'm forgiven, and I have a new desire. I want God to be glorified in my life. I don't live for myself anymore. I live for Him. There's a pleasure in bringing glory to God. Jesus has authority over sin. He can forgive it. He will forgive it if you turn to Him. If you've not received that forgiveness, then you need to seek Him. You need to understand who Christ is, what He has did, and receive the forgiveness that He offers. If you have received it, then rejoice. Go tell somebody. You don't know who to tell? Well, go down to the park here. It's not even a mile. Sit there at the booth, and we'll give you lots of people to talk to because they're going to walk through. We'll show you how to do it. It's a joyful thing to tell people about Christ. Now, the next recorded event in Jesus' life takes place in Jerusalem. This occurred in Galilee. Flip over to John chapter 5. John 5. And here again, we're going to find that he's going to run into tradition. Now, in this passage, it's another miracle he's performing, but because it's done on a Sabbath, he runs into conflict over tradition. Now, John 5:1 simply states, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had gone to the region of Galilee the previous fall, or it might have been early winter. That's where he has spent that time. Why? In part to fulfill prophecies. We saw that a few weeks ago. But also is to avoid premature antagonism of the Jews in Judea, the Jewish religious leaders. Now it's spring. Jesus goes back down south for the very first of the yearly feast that the Mosaic law required Jewish men to attend. That's Passover. It's April AD 28. Verses 2 and 3 describe the scene that Jesus finds at a certain place in Jerusalem. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now the Sheep's Gate is over here on the side. This is the north, comes into the side, and this Bethesda is just north of it. It's a pool. It's about 200 yards north of that gate. There's some question about the exact meaning. Beth is house. House of mercy, house of getting well, and some say it refers to the house of bubbling up, referring to the springs there and what would occur there. There are five porticos or colonnades surrounding it, and that would protect those who were there, the sick, the lame, the withered, literally the dried up ones, from the weather, especially if it's really hot or if it's raining. It gives them some protection. Now, verse 4, actually the verse end of verse 3 and verse 4, a lot of your Bibles should have it noted. Well, if it's a study Bible or NAS, ESV, and New King James, all noted that it is not in the oldest manuscripts. In fact, in some of the later manuscripts, it is marked as something that was marginal. It would appear that this particular section, the end of verse 3 and verse 4, are marginal notes that were inserted in the text sometime later. They were on the margin to try and explain what's stated in verse 7. So under these porticos, and this is a model of what it would have looked like, this is not the real thing, okay? This is a model. Just make sure you understand that. No one has a picture of the real thing. It was destroyed a long time ago, but this is a reconstruction of what they believe it may have looked like concerning the archaeology and what descriptions they had of it. But the porticos are around it, and there are the blind, the lame, the sick, the withered, and they're waiting, it says, for the waters, the moving of the waters, verse 4, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons in the pool and stirred up the water. Hoover then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's the section that was inserted as a marginal note and eventually did work its way into the text and later manuscripts. Now, whether this is actually what was happening, it is the belief, apparently, of the people that were around it. There was a lot of angelic and demonic activity during that period of time in Israel. It's been reported that when this pool was rediscovered in 1888, there was found a faded fresco on the wall of depicting an angel stirring the water. But remember, a fresco would have not been from this time period. Jerusalem was destroyed many times from 70 AD through 1888. All the original walls and stuff would have been destroyed long before that and redone. But what is clear is whether they believe these things, it doesn't necessarily mean this is what Jesus believed, that there was an angel doing this. Jesus is going to do something different than whatever their beliefs may have been. What is clear in the text, though, is that there's a man who's lying there. He is hoping to get better, and he has been sick with this lameness for 38 years. Some sort of incapacity that he could not get up and do things on his own. 38 years. And he is at this pool because he is hoping to get better. That comes out very clearly in verse 7. Now, the text again does not tell us what Jesus was doing prior to this. He could have just entered into Jerusalem for the very first time from coming from Galilee and went over there. Or he may have been in Jerusalem for a couple days and decided to visit this pool. But verse 6 tells us his response when he arrives there and he sees this man. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, we're not told why Jesus chose to extend such mercy to this particular man as compared to all the others that were there. Remember, it says a multitude were in there. But he picks this guy. We're also not told how he knew about this man's sickness. Perhaps there's a conversation the man told him, or just part of his omniscience. Jesus knows all things. He knew this man's condition. But whatever the reasons are, we do see this. Jesus extends compassion to this sick man, and he asks him a very simple, nearly rhetorical question. Do you desire to get well? Now, it's obvious the man wanted to get well. That's why he is there. That's why all these sick people are there. We want to get well. But remember, Jesus will often ask a obvious question to bring out from the person what they actually believe. It's still effective for us. Sometimes asking the obvious is important. It may seem obvious, but what's really there? Sometimes you're surprised by the answer. So Jesus asks this question. The man's answer is not a direct answer to the question. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." That's why the insertion in verse 4. What does he mean by this? He has some belief that if he can get into this pool, he'll be better. And so he laments that he's been sick for so long. And from this statement, you get the idea that he believes it's whoever gets in first. And I don't have anybody to help me. And I'm lame. I can't do to my own. And someone always beats me in. He's lamenting. So it's not a direct answer to his question. Do you wish to get well? You think it'd say, "Yes, please." Instead, he laments, I can't do it. Very good, accurate picture of the general state of mankind, isn't it? He needs help. He thinks he has to do it on his own. Doesn't that kind of mark our society? Every man out for himself, or the more popular vernacular is phrase, looking out for number one? Well, who's willing to be number two and go help number one? Because number one needs it. He can't do it on his own. The man is self-centered by nature. We all are by nature. Even the Mosaic law, which required compassion to look out for one another's welfare, was not enough to overcome the inherent selfishness in man. There should have been people there to help. Where were they? It was required of them. Where were they? Man's heart is not changed by legislation of morality. That's the problem. It's not changed, but it's certainly affected by it. You realize that all legislation is a moral statement about what is right and wrong. All legislation does teach a moral standard. That's why when the laws of society do not conform to God's laws, its people become increasingly ungodly, and evil abounds, even as happening in our own nation. What's occurred in our nation is not happening in a vacuum. It's happening as our society is advocating that which is immoral, evil. Are we then surprised that people do what is evil? That's what's being advocated in our government system. That's what's been legislated. Morality is always legislated. But the heart can only be changed by God. The heart can only be changed by God. Only when a person understands their sinfulness are they willing to repent for breaking God's moral standards. Only at that point will they seek for God and from Him gain mercy and forgiveness and a changed heart. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The humble. So is this sick man now hopeful? There's a kind stranger. Maybe he will help him in the pool? Was there still somebody left in Israel who has a little compassion? Well, there is. But what Jesus does here is beyond his wildest imagination. Verse 8. He laments, "No one will help me." Jesus' answer, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." What? Arise, take up your pallet and walk. I'm not going to help you into the pool. I'm not going to call on angels. I'm simply commanding you. Rise, take up your pallet, and walk. Now, take notice. There is no call for this man to have faith. In fact, we're going to find out, he does not have a clue who Jesus even is. But verse 9 says, immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. He doesn't know who Jesus is, but he obeys, he is healed, and it's not a partial healing. It's not a gradual recovery. He is instantly cured of his sickness. The muscles that had wasted away are renewed, and so with new strength and new vigor flowing through him, he obeys Jesus, he grabs his pallet, and he begins to walk around. It's instant. Another miracle performed by Jesus demonstrates he isn't a normal human. He is God in human flesh. Only God can do this. No medical treatment of any kind provided to the man, completely healed solely by the power of Jesus' command. John includes this miracle in his gospel because John's purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why this particular miracle occurs in his presentation. But John doesn't end the account here. He goes on because this sparks a conflict with the religious leaders in which Jesus is going to directly assert that he is deity. And they understand the claim. Look on verse 9, second half. Second part tells us why there's a problem. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now, you need to understand, he's carrying his pallet, but as you flow through the context, he has not left the portico area of the pools at Bethesda. He's not in Jerusalem. He is still there. What kind of people do you expect to see there? Sick ones. Here's a guy carrying his pallet. He is seen by these Jews, and John uses that term in reference to the religious leaders and often more specifically to the Pharisees and their followers. These are Jews that had challenged the man about him breaking their Sabbath regulations. It's particular ones. These are the ones that have perverted God's command to keep the Sabbath into multiple commands to be completely idle on that day. There are commands in passages such as Jeremiah 17, 19 through 27, Nehemiah 13, 15, that restricted the burdens that you could carry out on a daily business affair basis. It's don't conduct business on this day. Don't be burdened with that stuff. They took those commands and they extended them into all sorts of rules that made life just plain difficult. It covered how far you could walk. By the way, running was prohibited. It carried what items you could carry and not carry. It concerned the maximum weight of what you could carry. And it's only gotten worse. Legalists of all stripes forget the spirit and the purpose of God's commands, and they reduce them to a detailed regulations that they foolishly think they can keep. They don't, but they think they can. God set aside the Sabbath as a day of rest in following his own example in creation. He says that in Genesis. It's set aside as a day to be holy for the worship of God. Exodus 28 through 11 talks about that. It is therefore a blessing for man to be able to focus on the worship of God and rest. Aren't you glad that at least one day a week you can set aside all the stuff that's normally always on top of you and you can come and be at rest for a little while and focus simply on the worship of God? In fact, we ask you to turn off your cell phone so you're not even distracted by those things, are you? Can you do that at home? Well, you could, but most of us don't. So where's there's rest, where there's peace? The Sabbath, as Jesus said, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. A day of rest, a day to focus on the worship of God. They had turned it into something completely different. Now, the man gives a very reasonable answer in John 5:11. He answered them, he says, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" Now, you'd probably answer the same way. Anyone that can cure a fellow who's been sick for 38 years probably has the right to tell him whatever he wants to do. Correct? I mean, if I had been sick that long and a guy healed me and it was instant like that and he went to, I think I'm going to do it. He obviously is somebody unusual and has great power, and I kind of like how it's being applied to me. Okay? So maybe there's more to come. I'm going to do it. But note that the man places the emphasis on what was done for him. He who made me well. For him, taking up the pallet and walking was simply the logical consequence of the miracle of being healed. But these Jews didn't take it that way. Verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" They are so blinded by their tradition and all the regulations they have come up with for keeping the Sabbath, they ignore what the man said. "He who made me well." They miss it. They ignore it. "Who is this guy who told you to do this? Didn't you just hear him? I've just been made well. Wouldn't you want to know about that?" And if these are people who've been coming, and apparently why would they be there? This guy's been around a long time. You'd think they'd recognize him? They ignore it completely. They only want to know who's responsible for giving you a command that breaks our rules. Now, modern day Pharisees in the church do the same thing, and there are a lot of them around. They skip over the fact that someone just got saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ, and instead they're concentrating immediately on how am I going to get this guy to fit into all my personal standards of righteousness. You know, you got to have the appropriate clothes. You know, when I first came here, all the men wore suits. Now, well, let's see, Jim's got one. Let's see if anybody else. Jim, you and I are it. Oh, Bob's got one too. Now, I do notice something, and I hate to point this out, Jim, Bob. We have gray hair. At least there's still some there. Okay, you got to have the appropriate clothes. Oh, his hair is over his collar. He's got to get a haircut. You know, you got all these things. And I hear he's smoking. Doesn't he know smokers burn in hell? Well, obviously, right? That's the first question Peter asked at the gate. Smoking or none? Why do we do that? Couldn't there be some excitement? This is a man who's just been redeemed. He's placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been forgiven. All that other stuff, it'll come along as he starts walking with Christ. Let's be excited about his salvation and help him start walking with Christ. But we all focus on the outward stuff. That's what legalists do. That's what they're doing. Who cares if you got healed? You're carrying your pallet. It's Sabbath. They major in the minors, the insignificant, and their own traditions. They lose sight of the work that God is actually doing in the individual. They lose sight of what God is doing. John 5:13 reveals this man could not answer their question. It says, but he who healed did not know who it was, for Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So Jesus healed the man out of his compassion. It's a demonstration of his divine power. It wasn't to gain attention for himself. And he slightly slips away in the crowd. The story doesn't end there. John 5:14. Jesus finds the man later. He's gone to the temple. Very appropriate. He's been healed. Where should you go? Go to the temple to worship and praise God. That's where he is. Jesus finds him there, verse 14, and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. There's a compassion not just on his physical state, but his spiritual state as well. The time indicator here again is indefinite, but he finds a man. He ministers to his soul. He points out, you've been healed, but also a warning. Don't sin anymore lest something worse happens to you. You need to understand, get your life right with God. Now, the text does not tell us any more about their conversation, but John 5:15 records the man's response to it. It says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. Now, note that the man is not tattling. That's important, because the first reading you might say is, oh, wow, he kind of mean to Jesus. Jesus heals him, and he goes and tattles on him. Notice what he tells them. He goes and finds the Jews and says, it was Jesus, now that he knows who it is and the name. But what does he tell them? Jesus made me well. It's direct. He is proclaiming them the name of the one that had healed him, that had performed this wonderful miracle on his behalf. The Jews, though, continue to ignore the obvious. They ignore the miracle, and their response is hatred. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus had told a man to violate their self-imposed Sabbath rules. And so they became hostile. They continued to ignore the miracle, and instead it appears that they're verbally harassing Jesus. I say verbally harassing because Jesus then speaks to them in verse 17. They find Jesus, they're persecuting him. Here's Jesus' response. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, many people do not recognize Jesus' claim to be equal with God here. Jesus' statement is not just calling God his Father, meaning he is the Son of God, but he's also claiming that his work, including the healing of a man on the Sabbath and telling him to walk, was the work of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. And those who are humble, like the Samaritans, like the royal official from Capernaum whose son was healed, like this man who had been sick for 38 years, are given God's blessing, for God is gracious to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. But God resists the proud like these self-righteous Jews. And they become blind to what God is doing in their very presence. And they end up opposing God himself. They understood what Jesus meant, and it made them even more enraged. Look at verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he meant. But blinded by their hatred, because Jesus did not keep their man-made traditions that had replaced the law of God, they could not recognize what was happening, what had happened, and who was standing before them. They clearly understood Jesus' claim of deity, but they rejected it. And they ignored this miracle of instantly healing this man who had been lame for 38 years. That validated his claim, and they ignored it. Do not fall in the same trap yourself. If you do not know the purpose and meaning of a tradition that you keep, find out. Find out its meaning. Find out its purpose. Those traditions that keep you true to the Word of God, that help you walk in holiness, keep them. They're good. Make sure you explain them to other people. If you have kids and you're passing it down, make sure they understand why you do what you do. Those that are not keeping according to the Word of God, those that hinder you in following the Word of God, get rid of them immediately. Do not be like the Pharisees, because it's so easy to fall into that trap. We do it simply because, well, it's the way we've always done it. We do it because we want to seek to glorify God by everything we do.